Amen. I feel like I've been to church this morning. I don't know the brother who sang the song about God chasing rebels, but man, you about blessed the socks right off me. And all those songs were so beautiful, but man, I'm just so thankful this morning for a God who chases rebels. Amen. Whether it be a rebel in a church pew or a rebel out on a bar stool, as the song said, doesn't matter how far you've gone or how good you've tried to be. If you're a rebel, thank God His grace chases us down. Amen. So thankful He chased me down one day. And boy, it's a privilege to serve Jesus. Amen. Amen. I want you to turn with me in your Bibles to the book of 2 Chronicles, chapter 20. And let's bow our heads together and ask the Lord's help. Father, we come to this part of the service in which we have the privilege and opportunity to open your word. Lord, we pray that your Spirit would just come and speak to our hearts this morning. Be with us in this part of the service, and may you be glorified and honored. In Jesus' name, amen. 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 I've been blessed so much. I carry two handkerchiefs, one to wipe my nose and one to, you know, kind of wipe my sweat off sometimes. And problem is they need to be different colors because I get confused. I'm already confused which one's which, so just ignore that part. But anybody here work in insurance? Anybody? Oh, we've got a couple hands. I'm going to tell you a little story. I'm going to read a little letter, reportedly, to an insurance company. Maybe you've heard this before. Letter to an insurance company. I'm writing in response to your request for additional information. In block number 3 of the accident reporting form, I put poor planning as the cause of my accident. You said in your letter that I should explain more, and I trust the following details are sufficient. I'm a bricklayer by trade. On the day of the accident, I was working alone on the roof of a new 6-story building. When I completed my work, I discovered that I had about 500 pounds of bricks left over. Rather than carry the bricks down by hand, I decided to lower them in a barrel by using a pulley, which fortunately was attached to the side of the building at the 6th floor. Securing the rope at the ground level, I went up to the roof, swung the barrel out, and loaded the bricks into it. Then I went back to the ground and untied the rope, holding it tightly to ensure a slow descent of the 500 pounds of bricks. You will note in block number 11 of the accident reporting form that I weigh 175 pounds. Due to my surprise at being jerked off the ground so suddenly, I lost the presence of mind and forgot to let go of the rope. Needless to say, I proceeded at a rapid rate up the side of the building. In the vicinity of the 3rd floor, I met the barrel coming down. This explains the fractured skull and broken collarbone. Slowed only slightly, I continued my rapid ascent, not stopping until the fingers of my right hand were 2 knuckles deep into the pulley. Fortunately, by this time, I had regained my presence of mind and was able to hold tightly to the rope in spite of my pain. At approximately the same time, however, the barrel of bricks hit the ground and the bottom fell out of the barrel. Devoid of the weight of the bricks, the barrel now weighed approximately 50 pounds. I refer you again to my weight in block number 11. As you might imagine, I began a rapid descent down the side of the building. In the vicinity of the 3rd floor, I met the barrel coming up. This accounts for the 2 fractured ankles and the lacerations of my legs and lower body. The encounter with the barrel slowed me enough to lessen my injuries when I fell onto the pile of bricks. Unfortunately, only 3 vertebrae were cracked. I am sorry to report, however, that as I lay there on the bricks in pain, unable to move, and watching the barrel 6 stories above, I again lost my presence of mind and I let go of the rope. As the old nationwide commercial says, life comes at you fast. Can I get a witness? Life sometimes comes at you fast. And when it comes at you fast, you can be tempted to let go of the rope. I'm thankful for the songs that this morning have kind of just, I didn't tell them what I was going to preach, but just kind of went along with what I want to talk to you about this morning. I'm sure that letter to the insurance company was fiction, But probably all of us have felt like the man in that letter. Life hits us, and physically, emotionally, and sometimes even spiritually, we get exhausted because life sometimes hurts. That can happen to us personally, but it can also happen to us corporately. Sometimes as a congregation, life can hurt. And I don't know what your past few months have been like without a pastor, but perhaps at times you've kind of felt like life has come at you fast. I want you to turn with me to 2 Chronicles chapter 20. And I want to talk to you about what to do when life comes at you fast. In 2 Chronicles 20, Jehoshaphat is the king of Judah. If you back up a couple chapters from chapter 20, you'll see how Jehoshaphat, who was the king of Judah, you remember at this time, Israel is a divided kingdom. There's the kingdom of Israel and the kingdom of Judah, the southern kingdom. And Judah, Jehoshaphat, the king of Judah, had allied himself with Ahab, the king of Israel. And we're told that he had riches and honor in abundance, and by marriage, he allied himself with Ahab. King Ahab then asked King Jehoshaphat to join him in a battle against Ramoth Gilead, a city that was controlled by the Arameans. The battle would turn out to be a disastrous one. Ahab had asked, he had gathered 400 prophets to ask if he should go to war against Ramoth Gilead. They all, 400 of those prophets, said he should go to war, except for one. There was one prophet who Ahab particularly hated because this particular prophet never had anything good to say to King Ahab. And for good reason, because King Ahab was a wicked man. And this one particular prophet, Micaiah, had prophesied that Ahab would die in the battle. And sure enough, he did. But God wasn't pleased with King Jehoshaphat for having allied himself with King Ahab. And in chapter 19 of 2 Chronicles, God sends the prophet Jehu to deliver a message to Jehoshaphat. And in chapter 19, verse 1, we're told that Jehoshaphat, the king of Judah, returned in safety to his house in Jerusalem. But Jehu, the son of Hananiah the seer, went out to meet him and said to King Jehoshaphat, "Should you help the wicked and love those who hate the Lord? Because of this, wrath has gone out against you from the Lord. Nevertheless, some good is found in you, for you destroyed the Asherahs out of the land and have set your heart to seek the Lord," or to seek God. So apparently, Jehoshaphat learned his lesson. And if you read the rest of chapter 19, you'll see that immediately after Jehoshaphat receives this message from God, he begins to make some reforms in the land. He begins to reign as a good, godly king should reign. He brings the people back to the worship of Yahweh. He appointed judges over the people, and he tells the judges, "Consider what you do, for you judge not for man, but for the Lord. He is with you in giving judgment." Wouldn't it be wonderful if we had some judges in America who judge like that? He instructed the judges to fear the Lord. And then in chapter 19, verse 18, we're told that Jehoshaphat appointed certain Levites and priests and heads of families of Israel to give judgment for the Lord and to decide disputed cases. And you come to the end of chapter 19, and Jehoshaphat says this. He says, "Deal courageously, and may the Lord be with the upright." So Jehoshaphat's learned his lesson. He's not going to ally himself with men like Ahab anymore. He's learned his lesson. He's reforming the land. He's serving God. He's striving to please God. And of course, when you're striving to do right and you're striving to serve God, that means everything is going to go right in your life, right? Y'all laugh because you know differently. But often that's how we think, isn't it? We think, well, God, I'm doing good for you. You should do good for me. And then when the bottom falls out and we're put to the test, It can be real easy for us to begin to turn on God. How do we respond when the bottom of our barrel falls out and life comes at you fast? Well, here's what I want you to take away this morning. Now, this isn't all I'm going to say. I've got 6 points to my sermon. I don't know if you should go to a different church and preach a six-point sermon, but that's what I'm going to do this morning. But here's what I want you to take away. Victory came when the bottom fell out for Jehoshaphat, when God was praised in advance. Now, look at chapter 20. And I want you to see what happens. First of all, I want you to see the problem that Jehoshaphat encountered. Verse 1, chapter 20. After this, the Moabites and the Ammonites, and with them some of the Menuhites, came against Jehoshaphat for battle. Some men came and told Jehoshaphat, "A great multitude is coming against you from Edom, from beyond the sea, and behold, they are in Hazon Tamar," that is in Gedi. Then Jehoshaphat was afraid. Now notice the beginning of verse 1. After this, after what? Well, after all the reforms that Jehoshaphat had just put in place in chapter 19. He just told all the judges to rule courageously, to serve and honor God. He's doing for God what is right. He's serving God. He's doing his best to honor God with his life. But after all of that, trouble comes. And Jehoshaphat's life, his entire kingdom, are on the brink of extinction. You talk about a reason to panic. Jehoshaphat had a reason to panic. He's got a serious problem on his hands. Now, all of us have faced problems in life that have left us afraid, haven't we? All of us have received news we weren't expecting to receive, and the bottom of our barrels of our life kind of just falls out. Just a couple weeks ago, it was Saturday right before Easter Sunday. One of my youngest daughter, who's apparently back in junior church now, one of her friends was having a birthday party, so we took the family to the birthday party, and I'm sitting there talking with some folks, and we'd been there a little while, and I noticed that my youngest daughter had come back and was kind of hanging out around Mama, and she just kind of had a forlorn look. I could tell something was wrong. I assumed that maybe her and some of her friends had gotten a little tiff like sometimes kids will do, and so I decided that was my escape. It was time to go home from this birthday party. And I had to finish, you know, preparing for Easter Sunday. It's, of course, Easter's a big Sunday. And so we loaded up in the car and noticed as we drove back to town where we live that she was really kind of cranky and really sleepy. And we hadn't eaten a meal yet. They had, you know, cake and cookies or cupcakes or whatever it was, and cookies and some things at the birthday party, but not food. So we hadn't eaten supper. So we stopped on the way home, and I asked the family, asked her, you know, "What do you want to eat?" And she said, "I'm not hungry. I don't want anything to eat." I said, "Well, this is supper. If you want to eat supper tonight, you need to eat." She said, "Well, I'm not hungry." Well, I went ahead and got her something, and we got it takeout, and we went home and sat down at the table and began to eat, and she just played with her food. She didn't want to eat. She wasn't feeling well. I didn't think much of it. I went downstairs to my office and began to finish preparing for Easter Sunday, and unbeknownst to me, my daughter went into the couch and just kind of passed out on the couch asleep. My wife, who's a nurse, was walking through the living room, and she just noticed something was wrong. She noticed that she was just didn't look right. My daughter didn't look right as she was laying there on the couch asleep. And as she went over to her, she realized she didn't have a fever. I don't know what the term is you use, how she looked, but she realized something was wrong. And as she stood there, as she describes it, my wife, as she stood there looking at her, there'd been some things in my youngest daughter's life that hadn't made a whole lot of sense the past previous few weeks. And as she stood there, it dawned on her that she was having a, I don't remember the term, but basically where your blood sugar goes through the roof, whatever that's called. My wife would tell you the technical terms. I can't remember all those things. My wife came downstairs to my office and she said, "I'm worried about Kylie." She said, "I think she is having this," whatever it is, and DKA, is that right? And I didn't know what DKA was, and so she handed me her phone. She said, I don't want to scare you, but I think she's having a DKA. She said, "I think I need to go buy a glucose monitor and test her sugar." So I said, "Well, do that." So she went to the store and bought one and came back home and, you know, pricked her finger, and it was a digital readout, and it just said hi. So that don't make sense. It shouldn't give a number. So I start pulling out the instructions, and I'm reading, and I read, if it says hi, your sugar's 600 or above. I said, "Honey, we're doing something wrong." And meanwhile, my wife is internally freaking out at this point, and she begins to check her other finger on her other hand, and it read hi again. And I looked at her, and well, then I said, "Well, why don't you test my finger? We'll see if it's working right. Something's wrong with this thing." Well, then Kayla, my other daughter, volunteered, and we took her sugar, and instantly, you know, 90-something. And as soon as her blood sugar read 90-something, I looked at my wife and said, "We're going to the emergency room." And we found out then, my youngest daughter, just a couple weeks ago, we discovered that she's type 1 diabetic, and thank the Lord she's okay today. But in that moment, the bottom fell out. What do you do when the bottom falls out? It's been said that discouragement is the handle that fits all of the devil's tools. Anybody here ever struggle with discouragement? It's the handle that fits all the devil's tools. And life can come at you fast, and you encounter a problem. And Jehoshaphat encountered a problem. But then I want you to notice, secondly, not only the problem he encountered, but I want you to see the person that he entreated. All right, look at verse 3. "Then Jehoshaphat was afraid and set his face to seek the Lord. And he proclaimed a fast throughout all Judah, and Judah assembled to seek help from the Lord, and from all the cities of Judah they came to seek the Lord. And Jehoshaphat stood in the assembly of Judah in Jerusalem and the house of the Lord before the new court and said, 'O Lord God of our fathers, are you not God in heaven? You rule over all the kingdoms of the nations. In your hand are power and might, so that none is able to withstand you.'" So what's important here is who Jehoshaphat turned to for help. Now you remember, I told you just a couple chapters before this, when trouble came, where did Jehoshaphat turn? Well, he turned to King Ahab and Israel, the nation of Israel, for help. But now Jehoshaphat has learned his lesson, and he's not going to anybody else for help. He's going to God for help. And oh, that God would help us to turn to the only one who really has the power to meet our needs. And if you read his prayer here and you think about it, his prayer is very God-centered. And I wonder if you and I were facing our imminent annihilation, would you and I be as God-centered as Jehoshaphat was? You see, trials should cause us to seek God himself, because he is who we need. He's who we need. Now put yourself in Jehoshaphat's shoes for a moment. It would have been very human for him to panic. Think about it. This army, this great multitude, is about 15 miles away. And this mighty horde is gathered against Judah. Now, what would be human for him to do would be to panic and say, "Call my top generals, get the army marshaled. We're going to war. We don't have a second to waste." But Jehoshaphat has learned his lesson. He's not trusting in his army. Instead, he's turning to God. And he begins to cry out to God. Now, he could have become angry against God. Remember, he's trying to do what's right. And the way that we often react when troubles come, when we're trying to serve God, is we can become angry at God. That's the wrong way to respond. Jehoshaphat begins to cry out to God. And he did what was not always automatic when we face a crisis. What did he do? He prayed. You see, he knew that there's a lot of things you can do after you pray, but you can't do anything worthwhile before you pray. Prayer was his strongest weapon, and prayer is our strongest weapon. So he recognized his great need. He begins to cry out to God. You know, what he didn't do when he was faced with a crisis is he didn't call somebody else. He didn't go on Facebook even and share his troubles on Facebook. No, he cried out to God. You see, God wants us to depend upon him. You see, he faced a problem. He encountered that problem by going to the only one who could help him. And then I want you to see number three. I want you to see the promises that Jehoshaphat embraced. Look at verse 7. Look what he prays to God. He says, "Did you not, our God, drive out the inhabitants of this land before your people Israel and give it forever to the descendants of Abraham, your friend? And they lived in it and have built for you in it a sanctuary for your name, saying, if disaster comes upon us, the sword, judgment, or pestilence, or famine, we will stand before this house and before you, for your name is in this house, and cry out to you in our affliction, and you will hear and save." So Jehoshaphat goes to God in prayer, and what does he do? He embraces the promises of God in prayer. And if you study the Bible, the thing that you'll discover is the prayers that God honors are the prayers that pray back his promises to him. You see, he took it to God, and he believed the promises of God. You remember Jacob? At the beginning of his life, God had prophesied before Jacob was even born that the blessing would be his and not Esau's. But it was not until Jacob took it in prayer, in that wrestling match with God, that it really became his. He had to lay hold on it. He had to lay hold on the promises of God through prayer. And the Apostle Paul tells us, "For all the promises of God in him," in Christ, "are yes, and in him, amen." So in a God-glorifying way, all the promises in God's word are a yes for us through Christ. We just simply have to lay hold on the promises of God. And in fact, Jehoshaphat's prayer here, he alludes to three of the Old Testament covenants. He alludes to the Abrahamic covenant, the Mosaic covenant, and the Davidic covenant here in his prayers. In fact, he's remembering, he's praying in part what Solomon prayed. You remember at the dedication of the temple, Solomon prayed. Solomon was claiming God's promises in prayer. And now Jehoshaphat is repeating Solomon's prayer here as he's facing a problem. Again, what's happening is Jehoshaphat is praying God's promises back to him. And he's claiming the promise that if they would cry out to God in their affliction, God would hear and save them. And so Jehoshaphat is simply reminding God of what God has promised. Now, it's not as if God forgot, but God wants us to trust him. He wants us to trust him. And so you and I can embrace all the promises of God. And that's what Jehoshaphat was doing. He was embracing God's promises through prayer. But then notice in verse 10, I want you to see something else here. He's embracing the promises of God through prayer as he faces this problem. But I want you to see how he exposes his own powerlessness. Look at verse 10. "And now behold, the men of Ammon and Moab and Mount Seir, whom you would not let Israel invade when they came from the land of Egypt, and whom they avoided and did not destroy, behold, they reward us by coming to drive us out of your possession, which you have given us to inherit." Again, he's reminding God of his promises. Verse 12, "O our God, will you not execute judgment on them?" Listen to what he says. "For we are powerless against this great horde that is coming against us. We do not know what to do, but our eyes are on you." Now, I want you to remember something. As Jehoshaphat prays this, he's standing in front of the assembly of Judah and Jerusalem. Kings have an image to maintain. Leaders are supposed to inspire confidence. What kind of leader admits in front of all of his people, "I'm scared, I'm powerless"? Just imagine for a moment if our president would do that. Just imagine if our former president would do that. Oh, we need some leaders who will admit they're powerless without God's help. And Jehoshaphat just exposes his powerlessness to the whole congregation. You see, he wasn't worried at this moment about politics. He wasn't worried about public image. He knew they were in deep trouble, and without God, there was no hope. The enemy was a mighty horde. They had no hope without God's help. But wait a minute. Doesn't God help those who help themselves? I mean, isn't that in the Bible? No, it's not. Benjamin Franklin may have said that, but God's word doesn't. In fact, God's word says God helps those who cannot help themselves. "For when we were yet without strength, Christ died for the ungodly." Aren't you thankful this morning that you and I, when we were without strength, when we had no hope, when we were bound by our sin, Jesus Christ stepped into our lives when we were without strength, and he died for the ungodly. And you know what? If you want to get anywhere with God, you're going to have to admit your powerlessness. And Jehoshaphat exposed his powerlessness. You see, God requires humility if we want to come to him. If we want God's help, we're going to have to humble ourselves under the mighty hand of God that he may exalt you in due time. God knows how to come through for us at just the right moment, but you and I are going to have to humble ourselves if we want God's help. We're powerless, Jehoshaphat says. God, we're powerless against this great horde that's coming against us. You ever feel like you have a great horde coming against you? The enemy comes in like a flood, and you wonder where God's at? God, I'm powerless. I can't make it without you. You know what? That's exactly where God wants us to be. He wants us to reach a place in our lives where we understand that without him, we can do nothing. And that's exactly what Jehoshaphat admits here. We do not know what to do. But God, our eyes on you. That's what God wants us to do. He wants us to fix our eyes on Jesus, the author and the finisher of our faith. Someone said to recognize one's weakness is a position of much strength. For it is at wit's end corner that you meet the miracles. Oh God, I want to see God move, don't you? But we've got to come to the end of ourselves, the end of our ability, and say, God, without you, I can do nothing. Do nothing. And as a leader, Jehoshaphat was exposing his own weakness, his own inability. He didn't know what to do, but by admitting that, he was exactly doing what God wanted him to do. He was turning to God for help because God was going to be the one to fight the battle. And you know what? You know what happens to us? Problems come and we try to fight the battle ourselves first. We try to take on the hordes by ourselves. And then when we get ourselves in a fix, we finally admit, God, I can't do it. You know what would be wise for us? If before we ever started fighting, we'd say, God, I can't fight this battle without your help. And so, God, I need you. And that's what Jehoshaphat does. He exposes his powerlessness, and then God equips him with a plan. Look at verse 13. Meanwhile, all Judah stood before the Lord with their little ones, their wives, and their children, and the Spirit of the Lord came upon Jehaziel, the son of Zechariah, son of Benaiah, son of Jeiel, son of Mattiah, a Levite of the sons of Asaph, in the midst of the assembly. And he said, listen, all Judah and the inhabitants of Jerusalem and King Jehoshaphat, thus says the Lord to you, do not be afraid and do not be dismayed at this great horde, for the battle is not yours, but God's. Tomorrow go down against them. Behold, they will come up by the ascent of Ziz. You will find them at the end of the valley, east of the wilderness of Jeruel. You will not need to fight in this battle. Stand firm, hold your position, and see the salvation of the Lord on your behalf, O Judah and Jerusalem. Do not be afraid and do not be dismayed. Tomorrow go out against them and the Lord will be with you. Now, isn't this a great plan that God equips them with? Now, you say amen, but what does God tell them to do? I want you to go out to fight, but you're not going to need to fight. I just want you to go out and stand in front of this mighty army that's bearing down on you. And I just want you to hold your position. Just stand there. And I want you to see the salvation of the Lord on your behalf. I mean, it sounds like a great plan because we know the end of the story. But when you don't know the other side of the story, it's not quite as great of a plan, it seems to us. Because it's real hard for us to stand still and do nothing. When the enemy is coming in like a flood, we want to go at him. We want to fight. But sometimes God says, stand still and see the salvation of the Lord. David Wilkerson said the three most common words heard among Christians in times of crisis our Lord, do something. You ever been like that? Lord, do something. And you know what we tend to do is we tend to panic. We give God time limits. We tell God, God, we need you to do something. We need you to do it now, if not sooner. Stand still and see the salvation of the Lord. You remember what Saul did, King Saul? Saul offered sacrifice to God, unauthorized sacrifice. He was supposed to have waited for the prophet of God, Samuel, to come offer sacrifice. But Saul took things into his own hands. And you remember what his excuse was? Samuel, I had to do it. I had to. And then he blamed the people. He took matters into his own hands. In church, that's where we get ourselves in trouble. When we begin to take matters into our own hands and we try to get ahead of God, but God's time, God's clock keeps perfect time. Just a few chapters before this, in chapter 16 of 2 Chronicles, King Asa was ruling at that time. And King Asa made the same mistake Jehoshaphat had made, only King Asa relied on the king of Syria instead of God. And as a result, the prophet of God came to Asa and told him this: "For the eyes of the Lord run to and fro throughout the whole earth to give strong support to those whose heart is blameless toward him. You have done foolishly in this by going to the king of Syria for help." And the prophet says, "For from now on, you will have wars." You see, when we get ahead of God, we get ourselves in trouble. But God is always looking for people who will trust him. Whatever your crisis is, what God wants you to do right now in your crisis, whatever it may be, is he wants you to humble yourself and say, "God, I'm looking to you. I'm powerless. I don't know how to fix this, but God, I know you can. I know you can." So God says, "Stand still and see the salvation of the Lord." Now, how does Jehoshaphat respond to this plan of God that God had equipped him with? Well, notice in verse 18, Jehoshaphat begins to express praise to God. "Then Jehoshaphat bowed his head with his face to the ground, and all Judah and the inhabitants of Jerusalem fell down before the Lord, worshiping the Lord. And the Levites of the Kohathites and the Korahites stood up to praise the Lord, the God of Israel, with a very loud voice." So Jehoshaphat doesn't say, "Grab your swords, we're going to war." He doesn't get ahead of God. Instead, he says, "Let's have a praise and worship service. It's time to praise God in advance." The promise was, "Stand firm, hold your position, and see the salvation of the Lord on your behalf." And so Jehoshaphat took that by faith, and he says, "Let's give God praise." So then verse 20 says, "And they rose early in the morning and went out into the wilderness of Tekoa. And when they went out, Jehoshaphat stood and said, 'Hear me, Judah and the inhabitants of Jerusalem. Believe in the Lord your God and you will be established. Believe his prophets and you will succeed.' And when he had taken counsel with the people, he appointed those who were to sing to the Lord and praise him in holy attire as they went before the army and say, 'Give thanks to the Lord, for his steadfast love endures forever.' And when they began to sing and praise, the Lord set an ambush." When did it happen? When they grabbed their swords? When they flexed their muscles? No. When they began to sing and praise. You know, our brother who got up here this morning and sang about God chasing rebels, I told you, he blessed the socks off me. I just get the feeling, brother, I don't know you, but I just get the feeling you were doing some praising God in advance. And when they began to sing and praise, I can tell you there's been some times in my life when the enemy has come in like a flood and there seemed to be no hope of victory anywhere. It's been in those moments when you begin to sing and praise God, that God sets an ambush. "And the Lord set an ambush against the men of Ammon, Moab, and Mount Seir who had come against Judah, so that they were routed. For the men of Ammon and Moab rose against the inhabitants of Mount Seir, devoting them to destruction. And when they had made an end of the inhabitants of Seir, they all helped to destroy one another." Ain't God good? God knows how to take care of our problems. God had given his plan. And Jehoshaphat, he didn't keep a backup plan in his pocket just in case. No, Jehoshaphat appointed his frontline troops, but his frontline troops were singers. And Jehoshaphat went to battle with a choir. I don't know if y'all realize it or not, but Brother Justin over here, you guys have a gift. Amen. And Brother Justin, Amen. He has a gift. God's given him. And you have a beautiful choir that has a gift. Amen. And you can go to battle with a choir. God said that the battle was theirs not to fight, but to stand still. And so Jehoshaphat put the choir before the infantry, and they were thanking God in advance. You see, praise and thanksgiving are verbalized faith. So when these three special songs we had today, all three of them were verbalized faith. Trust and obey, for there's no other way to be happy in Jesus but to trust and obey. If you thank God after the fact, that's gratitude, and you should thank God after the fact. But if you thank God before the fact, that's faith. And sometimes you need to praise God in faith, taking his promises and sing and praise God. And God brought the victory. Verse 24, when Judah came to the watchtower of the wilderness, they looked toward the horde, and behold, there were dead bodies laying on the ground. None had escaped. And for the next 3 days, they picked up the spoils of war. And verse 25 says, when Jehoshaphat and his people came to take their spoil, they found among them in great numbers goods, clothing, and precious things, which they took for themselves until they could carry no more. They were 3 days in taking the spoil. It was so much. On the fourth day, they assembled in the valley of Baraka, for there they blessed the Lord. Now they're going to give gratitude to God. Therefore, the name of that place has been called the Valley of Berekiah to this day. Then they returned, every man of Judah and Jerusalem and Jehoshaphat at their head, returning to Jerusalem with joy, for the Lord had made them rejoice over their enemies. They came to Jerusalem with harps and lyres and trumpets to the house of the Lord, and the fear of God came on all the kingdoms of the countries when they heard that the Lord had fought against the enemies of Israel. So the realm of Jehoshaphat was quiet, for God gave him rest all around. What happened? They praised their way to victory, and that became a testimony to everybody around. Church, don't know where you're at, but I'll tell you this. If you'll praise God in advance, God will bring victory, and you can become a testimony to everybody around. God's doing something at the Church of God, Licking County. They're rejoicing the Lord even when troubles come. Oh, may God help us to respond to the promises of God, to the problems of life, with prayer and the promises of God. And let's praise him. I don't know. When I was a kid, we sang a little chorus. I don't know if y'all know it. Do y'all know the little chorus, "It's Amazing What Praising Can Do"? Anybody ever heard that before? I'm scared. I'm not a singer. My wife is shaking her head. Maybe I'll just quote the words. It's amazing what praising can do. Hallelujah. Hallelujah. It's amazing what praising can do. Hallelujah. I won't worry when things go wrong. Jesus fills my heart with a song. It's amazing what praising can do. Hallelujah. Hallelujah. Let's lay aside our pretense. Let's lay aside our pride. Let's humble ourselves before God, and let's praise our way to victory. Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, so that at the proper time, he may exalt you. It doesn't matter this morning if you're a sinner who needs to be saved. You know what you need to do? You need to humble yourself under the mighty hand of God. And when you do and you put your faith in Jesus Christ, He can transform your life. But you may be a Christian this morning and maybe the troubles have been coming. You know what you need to do? You need to humble yourself under the mighty hand of God. And when you do, you begin to humble yourself and admit you don't have the answer to the problem, but you begin to praise God anyways. Our God is faithful. He always keeps his promises. Every promise of God in him, in Jesus, is yes and amen. Praise God. Miss Donna, I'm going to turn it over to you. Thank you so much for your attention this morning. God bless you.